his family. The woman is responsible with regards to her husband's house and children, right? But I'm the point I want to say is that this heavy burden that we're trying to put on women and try to highlight mothering so much, this is something that has later on been added to the Islamic, or it's not even an Islamic culture, to the culture of the world.
If it's so, then why can't she just go work outside? If it's really not that important, because I'm really conflicted by this matter.
Mm.
If her presence and her contribution isn't as important as the man's, why in God's name? I mean, the man has more of the responsibility, obviously, that will equal in his greater contribution.
You can't really say that he has... the quality of the responsibilities of the two are different.
Mm-hmm.
He is more in charge of the bigger map,
okay,
the bigger picture of how the kids are going to be brought up, like, you know, setting the guidelines of education and child raising.
Okay.
And then implementing these into the lives of the children, you need someone who is very tolerant, who is very loving, caring, emotional, tender,
right.
Which is the woman. But the thing is that what has happened actually in society is that the second part has remained and has been highlighted. Mothering, mothering, mothering.
Mm-hmm.
And fathering has been restricted to breadwinning. This is the point that I want to highlight.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Something that has been making my mind so busy lately is that why do they keep saying that women are history makers, women are so powerful? Through women this happens, and through women, you know, lives of society, and this is, yes, women are very influential in any age, in any
era,
but why are they overloading women? I think they are mocking us.
In what sense?
In the sense that they are putting too much on our shoulders. We are not superwomen. We shouldn't be superheroes. We should be lataskonu alayha. When you say, no, you're exceptional. No, you can do this. No, you can do that. No, who said I can do? I have to, you know, handle everything that, you know, a man should handle.
Mm.
I don't want to change any. I will change history in my soft, unnoticeable way through my feminine talents. But they are putting me and they are sticking male attributes to me. You're the hero, you're brave, go out, you can do this. I'm going to be a warrior.
Mm.
I'm going to be a fighter.
Well, looking back in history, even Islamic history, okay, if we disregard other types of history, which are a lot of people like Sayyida Khadija, Sayyida Fatima, Sayyida Zainab, Sayyida Ma'asuma, Sayyida Hakima, the mothers of the Aimah, Sayyida Narjis, they sort of were kind of like warriors.
What did they do? Did Lady Fatima al-Masuma go out in the public and
fight?
She
literally did. No, not warriors, not in the sense of picking up a sword and a shield.
How?
That's never the presentation Islam ever gives of a woman.
Okay.
And except in very scarce, very rare instances. But there was a battle to be fought, not necessarily...
A soft battle you're talking
yeah,
about?
Yeah, exactly. Not necessarily a battle of arms, but a soft battle. Sayyida Ma'asuma definitely had to leave the comfort of her home to do it. Among all the Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam had almost 40 kids. Most of them were boys. Out of them, Sayyida Ma'asuma had to get up and travel distances on camelback to prove a point.
Right.
Sayyida Zainab salamullah alayha, Sayyida Narjis, she traveled continents to shape history.
Right.
Right? So I'm thinking that, yeah, sure, Rayhana. She's a flower, okay? She's not your maid. But when it comes down to it, when push comes to shove, when when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. And sometimes these tough people had to be women, because I think God wanted to prove a point.
Which is
when it comes to my cause, your gender is absolutely irrelevant. I tell you what to do, how to do it, when to do it, no matter how comfortable you've been all your life. Sayyida Zainab, she was a princess for crying out loud. When she was during her time in Kufa, when she wanted to leave her home, she'd leave at night and Amir al-Mu'mineen would command all the lights of the alleys to be dimmed, so no one would even see the shadow that Zainab would cast. After Karbala, she was held as captive, her veil, her outer veil stripped away from her, people mocking her, throwing food at her, being present at the court of a drunkard, monkey entertaining, illegitimate man in among a bunch of strangers. The daughter of Amir al-Mu'mineen, I mean, if that's not war, I don't know what is.
I think...
And she made history.
I totally agree with you, mm-hmm. and your beautiful explanation. This is exactly the interpretation of al-Mu'minun wal-Mu'minat, ba'athuhum awliya'u ba'ath.
Yeah. In this case, it could mean comrade, friend, fellow, attendant.
How can you say al-Mu'minun wal-Mu'minat, ba'athuhum awliya'u ba'ath? It's talking about the political stance that men and women can play in a society. Our discussion was regarding the daughters of the Prophet and the Prophet's treatment towards them,
yeah.
and how, in that sentimental, emotional background of, you know, the Prophet pampering his daughters mm-hmm. and grandchildren, out of such a context, where, as you said, Lady Zainab Salamullah alayha grew up in an atmosphere where her shadow was not even seen in the society. Or Lady mm-hmm. Fatima, she said, "Wallah, only God knows how happy I got when the Prophet divided the roles in the family. Me having to stay at home and taking care of the household chores, mm-hmm. and Ali alayhi salam to go outside.
Yep, yep.
So these were not superwomen, in the sense that we are defining girls and women empowerment these days in our life. I'm saying that you don't need to be this modern definition of a superwoman.
Rather than superwoman, just you don't need to be masculine, you know, because Sayyida Zahra was happy about not being given masculine duties of having to leave her home and being rubbing shoulders with men in society and digging wells and planting trees and farming and fighting and, you know, going to the marketplace. You don't need to be masculine to be an extraordinary woman.
To be able to, at one point in your life, stand out
yeah,
and to
exactly.
defend your rights.
Right, right.
This
yeah,
is the
makes
point.
Sense now.
Right?
Yeah. Thank you so very much, Sister Razia, and thank you so very much for our listeners for being with us on yet another episode of Muslim Lady. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
I know I'm waiting for something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Tonight we want to try and unpack this topic of how do we lead a God-centric life. You know, we live in this world today, and you and I know we have no need to be reminded of this, but it's a good as a wake-up call and a reminder for us. That this world that we live in is full of temptations. This world that we live in is full of distractions. So in chapter number 3, Surah Ali Imran, verse number 14, Allah gives us one glimpse, one indication of what this world is all about. And I know when I read this verse and I translate it, you'll say, well, that's exactly what is this world is all about today. Let's look at the verse and see what Allah says. Again, if you have a Quran with you, chapter number 3, Surah Ali Imran, verse number 14, Allah says the following. I'll read the Arabic and then go through the translation. Zuyyina linnas hubbu shahawat min an-nisa'i wal banina wal qanatir al muqantarati min adh-dhahabi wal fidda wal khayl al musawwamati wal an'am wal harth dhalika mata'ul hayati ad-dunya wallahu indahu husnul ma'ab. What does Allah say? He says, beautified is it for the man, the love of the desire of the following things. Zuyyina linnas hubbu shahawat. Now I'm translating nas here as the man. But scholars have said that you can look at it from the male or the female perspective. But some scholars of the Quran have defined this as being a verse maybe limited to men in one understanding. But let's look at the verse and see the five or six things that Allah talks about, or seven things even, that Allah speaks about. What are the things that you and I, as men and as women who are believers, what are we in pursuit of? What is this trivial pursuit of this world? The first thing Allah says is the shahawat min an-nisa, of the woman, uncontrolled desires for women. Now, again, that's why I said that some scholars look at this verse as being universal. So Nisa, they say, is not only about men having this uncontrolled passion and desire for women, but it could be vice versa, women for men. But other scholars come and say, no, that this verse is specific about men. Again, we have to look at the context of Revelation, the history of Revelation. Number two, Allah says, is an uncontrolled desire for baneen. Or sons. Now, you know that when we look at the history of Islam, that women were not looked upon in a favorable light. Islam came to reform that opinion that men had of women. At the time, pre-Islamic Arabia, the daughters, as we know from the ayat of the Quran in history, that many, or maybe not many, but there are some Arab tribes in the Arabian Peninsula that buried their daughters alive. Not all of them. That's impossible because there would have been no women to marry. But there were certain tribes who practiced this habit. And we know that Rasulullah, one of the titles, one of the negative nicknames that people gave him was Abtar. You know, Surat al-Kawthar came about this. Inna shani'aka huwal Abtar. Because he only had daughters. He didn't have sons that survived past infancy. And so if we look at it as being sons, as some commentaries mention, well, we see that people then and even today pride themselves on the number of sons in their family. You go to a family that has a daughter or two daughters or three daughters or five daughters or however many daughters they have. And many times people will come and say, oh, you don't have any boys. Inshallah, we'll pray that God gives you a son. You know, as if it's a curse to have a daughter. You know, because there's a mindset even today within not only Muslims, don't get me wrong, even non-Muslim communities, they have this stigma that if you have a girl, a daughter, she's a liability on the family because the father will pay for her food, her clothing, her shelter, her education, and then she'll get married and she'll leave the home and she won't work in the home. She won't work in the fields as a son would do. She wouldn't take over the family business as the boy would do. And so in many cultures, having girls is a liability, having boys is an asset. And so that's why Allah says that one of the zuyyina linnas hubbu shahawat is of having boys, a large family of boys within the family. The third thing Allah says is this al-qanatir al-muqantara min al-dhahabi wa fidda. Having heaps and heaps and piles of gold and silver. And look at the billionaires of the world today. Right? People like the head of Amazon, Jeff Bezos, worth billions of dollars. And every minute or every second of the day, he's making millions and millions of dollars more. And all of these millionaires and billionaires that are out there, right, they pile up all of this wealth. And then they come up with this pledge, this contract to give away half of their wealth in their estate before they die. Half of their wealth today could solve probably the problems of half the world, let alone all of their wealth. But they say, before I die, I pledge to give away this much of my wealth. So this is a hubbu shahawat. This is the love that people have for massive amounts of wealth. And then Allah says, well, khayl al-musawwama. Now, khayl al-musawwama are horses which have been branded or have a particular quality to them. For you and I, we don't care about horses, but we care about horsepower. Right? The young men, when they want to buy a car, they're not looking what is fuel efficient, what's good for the environment. They say, open up the hood, let me look at the engine, let me see how many horsepower this car has. You look for the BMW, AMG, they look for a Mercedes AMG, they look for a BMW. Or maybe we'll step up the game and we want a Ferrari, we'll want a Lamborghini, we'll want one of these, you know, very expensive sports cars, because they have power, they have elegance. The time of the Prophet, it was all about horses and camels. And our day, it's about the car that you drive. It speaks volumes about who you are, about how much money you have. And then Allah says they have this uncontrolled passion for al-harf, al-an'am wal-harf, for cattle and for fields, crops. Again, this is a unique characteristic at that era. Today we don't have, or many of us don't worry about cows or sheep or goats or chicken, unless it's on our plate and we're eating it. We don't care about it. But this was at the time of the Prophet. But today we want large homes. Maybe we want a nice home in a nice part of the town, of the city, a gated community, a secure area. But then Allah says, that is the wealth of the life of this world. ذَلِكَ مَتَاءُ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. That all of this زُيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ هُبُّ الشَّهَوَاتِ, this beautification that has been given to people of the passions, of these uncontrolled desires, all of these things, Allah says, are مَتَاءُ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. They're a temporary, مَتَاء, temporary. It's short-lived, right? We and I live 50, 60, 100 years. And when you get to a certain age, even if you have the nice Lamborghini or the nicest Ferrari, when you get to 60 or 70 or 80, you can't drive that car anymore. When you have a beautiful 6,000 square foot mansion in a part of Calgary or a part of Toronto or wherever you live, when you get to a point and you're old, you can't walk up the stairs, you can't enjoy the swimming pool, you can't enjoy the hot tub, you can't enjoy the entertainment room. So mata'ul hayat ad-dunya, it's all temporary, and it's for this world. Wallahu indahu husnul ma'ab, but with Allah, that's where the excellent abode is. That's where it really is all about, is getting to the station of liqa'ullah, meeting Allah, being that nafsul mutma'in. Irji ila rabbiki radiyatan mardiya fadkhuli fi ibadi wadkhuli jannati. That's what it's all about, brothers and sisters. It's not about the life of this world. It's not about the glitter and the glamour and the best of this world. Now, I don't mean to say that we don't want these things, that we don't buy these things, that we don't like these things, that we don't have these things. We realize that you and I live in this world, we're children of this dunya. But the question that we pose to ourselves is that, are these the goal in life? Or are these just things that we pick up while on the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Kareem.
شهر الود قيوم رؤوف صابر مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights through the eyesight of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salamullah, through his words, through his sermons, through his lectures and his maxims. When he looks at adl, justice, which he applied as no one did in the history of mankind, he says, فَالْعَدْلُ أَشْرَفُهُمَا وَأَفْضَلُهُمَا. When he compares justice to generosity and to other forms that might look like justice, or someone might look like doing just, he says, no. The fact is, justice itself is the best thing out there. If it's applied to society, to people, life would change. Life will take a different form. And he put his utmost efforts in trying to establish justice in the society that he lived in the place that he was, that was under his command, that he was governing. And one might wonder why Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi put so much emphasis on justice itself and tried to apply it unlike others. You see here, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, first and foremost, when he tries to apply justice, he's deriving that from the Islamic teachings, from the Quran, from the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not to mention the jurisprudential laws that has to be applied. Where you see those before him, they put that behind their back. Islam, Quran, tradition of the Prophet, jurisprudence did not mean anything to them. And even to the case of Fadak, when his land, the land of Fatima al-Zahra that belonged to her and to Amir al-Mu'mineen, was taken from them, So that is, they began their rulership by oppressing and observing the rights of other people and taking it away from them. Where in fact he done the opposite. So he says the best thing out there is that you need to give back to people. And he takes it so seriously until he says, Wallah لَأَنْ أَبِيتَ عَلَى حَسَكَ السَّعْدَانِ, by God, that if I sleep on thorns, right? If I, you know, if my bed was made of thorns, I'm happy to sleep on it. وَأُجَرُّ فِي الْأَغْلَالِ مُصَفَّدًا, that if they drag me with chains, أَحَبُّ إِلَيْ, is more beloved to me, من أن ألقى الله ورسوله يوم القيامة ظالما لبعض العباد, that I will have to face Allah and the Messenger being oppressor to some of his servants, not all of them. See the how precise he is in his words. First he says, I would sleep on thorns. I would rather sleep on thorns and get dragged with chains. Then take the right or oppress some, not all, لبعض العباد, where those who were before him or those who came after him, they oppressed all the ibad, all the servants of Allah was oppressed before them. Let us take a break and then inshallah we'll continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We were looking at Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi and how he viewed justice. And so we said that he gave that analogy that he would rather sleep on thorns, be dragged with chains, than oppress some of the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he goes a step further in describing how far he is willing to go in trying to establish justice on earth. That concept that we lack so much today in the Muslim world and the non-Muslim world. And we truly need someone that sees things like Ali alayhi salam did. And he says, Wallah, لو أعطيت الأقاليم السبع, by Allah, if they gave me the seven continents to do what? بما تحت أفلاكها, whatever they contain from treasures. Ala an a'su Allah fi namlatin, that I could commit a sin towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in an ant, uslubuha jalb sha'iratin, that I take that wheat cover that the ants carries to eat, because I would not do it. To that extent, he would go to that limit, to something that we could hardly see. When it comes to ants and when they carry small things for them to eat, we can't even see them unless we sit down and, you know, put a more concentration in order to see it. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, to that extent, that I will not go to an ant and deprive her of her sustenance. How would he come and deprive people of their sustenance, which are, at least in size, much bigger than ants? So you see how it played such a massive role, the concept of justice, in the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayhi, that he applied it in his time, that to the extent he would go looking around for people that might need help, for people who are poor, for people that he can give them their rights. He would go knock on doors. And those before him, they would come to people and take from them, not give them. So the concept of justice, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, begins as an Islamic concept, as a Quranic concept, as a traditional concept of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, that he sees himself obliged to enforce and to apply. It's not a commodity. It's not something an extra that if he applies, all good and well. So all the rulers of the world, Muslims or non-Muslims, when they apply justice, they shouldn't be doing it out of, oh, I'm a good person, or I'm doing it out of favor, or I'm looking after my people. No, this is your Islamic duty, and it is mine and yours as well, because sometimes we put in a position where we have to be just to our families, for example, to our kids, to our students, I don't know, to our workers, and you move up. The concept of justice needs to be applied based on the fact that it is what Allah wants, not what I want, not because I'm doing people a favor. So you see that the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the government of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the society of Amir al-Mu'mineen that he governed, it was based on nothing but justice, to the extent that nor his friends or his enemies were able to deny Amir al-Mu'mineen that right. Even his enemies, no matter how much they hated him, they always come back and say, when it comes to the rule of Ali, to the government of Ali, that no one could apply justice and no one has gave justice its right and performed it correctly as much as he did. That's even the words of his enemies, yet alone his friends. So if we need to apply justice in society and in this world, it has to be stemmed from the fact that it is an Islamic, Quranic, traditional of the Prophet concept, not a favor that we apply or give to people. We will leave it here, and inshallah we will continue in episodes to come. So until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلي يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم أرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
The subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address the most important issues in the South Asian region, what's going on, who are the key factors involved, what are the people saying, and how are issues changing the future. All of this will be answered with the help of our team of experts and guests. So stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to take a look at the revival of Quad and signing of AUKUS military pact. And we will discuss how and why the Assam government in India evicted over 800 Muslim families from a village.
It's September 24th, 2021. The Quad Leaders Summit is underway at the White House. Who are in attendance? Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi, US President Joe Biden, Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison, and Japanese Prime Minister Yoshihide Suga. Later, Prime Minister Modi's office tweets a photograph of the four Quad leaders captioned, "The Quad, a force for global good." But what is the reality behind the story? What does the Quad or Quadrilateral Security Dialogue seek to achieve? The White House statement started off by declaring that it seeks a free and open Indo-Pacific. Many say that the US hegemony is the goal and China is the target.
The Quad or Quadrilateral Security Dialogue is a strategic dialogue summit which has been hosting meetings between the US, India, Japan and Australia since 2007. For years, the summit was kept under the wraps, but it was not long until the former US President Donald Trump revived the summit in 2017. Since then, U.S. President Biden seems to carry on Trump's legacy. The recent Quad meeting held on September 24, 2021, certainly raised many eyebrows. Although the post-meeting statement released by the White House talked much about response to COVID-19 and infrastructure development, critics remain skeptical, as the statement's punchline was to promote an Indo-Pacific region that is quote-unquote undaunted by coercion. Analysts say China is the obvious target. Foreign Ministry spokesman Zhao Lijian already accused the Quad group of being dedicated to undermining China's interests. After the Quad's virtual summit in March 2021, the Defense Ministry said the group hangs on to Cold War mentality, pursues group confrontation, is keen on geopolitical gains, and openly incites discord between regional countries. Earlier Quad meetings have come parallel with provocative and hawkish military and naval exercises in the Indo-Pacific region, such as the Malabar naval exercises, which some commentators claim had the potential to start a new Cold War between the US and China. This time, some say that the Western hegemonic powers have taken it too far, as the recent Quad summit comes right after the AUKUS Trilateral Security Pact was announced between Australia, the United Kingdom, and the United States, which aims to help Australia acquire nuclear-powered submarines.
If the Quad wasn't enough, the U.S. has doubled down on its efforts to interfere in a region which is between 12 to 15,000 kilometers away from its land. The U.S. has come into a security partnership with the U.K. and Australia for, quote, peace and stability in the Indo-Pacific region. It seems that the U.S. has become so paranoid of China's rise to power that the U.S. and the U.K. not only snubbed their NATO and EU allies, but also led to the scrapping of France's $38.6 billion contract with Australia to build 12 diesel submarines, which has made the European Union feel uneasy.
The U.S. is forming a new Indo-Pacific security alliance with Britain and Australia, whereby the countries will collaborate on military and cyber capabilities, artificial intelligence, quantum technologies, and undersea capabilities, while Australia will also acquire new long-range strike capabilities for its Air Force and Navy and nuclear capabilities for its submarines. The Telegraph, a leading UK news publisher, reported that in March 2021, the Australian Navy Chief met in London with his British counterpart and requested assistance from the UK and the US in acquiring nuclear-powered submarines. Finally, without Macron's knowledge, a trilateral discussion was held between Johnson, Biden, and Morrison at the June 2021 G7 summit in England to finalize the deal. Consequently, Australia decided to cancel the $38.6 billion contract with France, for which it had already spent about $2.4 billion. The move has led to a diplomatic crisis between the US, UK, and France, with the French Foreign Minister calling the move a stab in the back. German Europe Minister Michael Roth even said France's diplomatic crisis with the US was a wake-up call for all of us on the importance of uniting an often divided EU on foreign and security policy. Nevertheless, the agreement to transfer US or UK nuclear submarine technology, including possibly highly enriched uranium, has been described as an act of nuclear proliferation, which is considered illegal according to the international law.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Pepe Escobar, an author and geopolitical analyst. Ms. Escobar, welcome to the program, sir. Now, let's begin by asking about your thoughts on the significance of the AUKUS military pact and why is the U.S. so interested in maintaining influence over the Indo-Pacific region?
Well, first of all, it's not Indo-Pacific. Nobody in Asia, here in Asia, uses the term Indo-Pacific. This is empire speak. The correct denomination is Asia Pacific, and it's been for decades. In fact, this is anyone in from Southeast Asia, where I am, to Central Asia, to East Asia, everybody refers to Asia Pacific. So this new terminology is an imperial invention, basically to make sure that the Quad has some sort of legitimacy. So Indo-Pacific was invented to bring India into what it is already Cold War 2.0 against China conducted by the Empire. And in terms of the Quad, they are allies, Australia, India, and Japan. AUKUS, the new scheme or racket or pact or sort of agreement, basically is the Americans telling the Australians, we're going to use you as our springboard, as our forward base in the East, in the Pacific, against China. But this is a very, very long-term project. In fact, there's only one very, very good analysis so far, not by accident by the Russians, on what does that mean in the long run for Asia Pacific. Basically, the Americans are planning some sort of nuclear conflagration against China for the second half of the 2030s. So this means these are 8 nuclear-propelled submarines that are going to be built.
Now in his address to the UN General Assembly, Joe Biden sought to reassure the world that Washington is not seeking a Cold War with China. However, with the recent Quad Summit meeting and the AUKUS bombshell in play, what message do you think this sends to China?
Well, the Quad basically is, for the moment, the Quad is a talk shop. They're going to have one meeting a year, which is not much. But of course, the intel agencies will be in close contact. It's driven by the U.S. It's an exclusive American operation. The other ones are mere vassals, of course. And the importance of Australia, it's because it's part of the Anglo Club, of course. Britain is not part of the Quad. India is part of the Quad, but India and Japan are treated as minor players, even though they haven't noticed that yet. So this is an Anglo Club operation. Australia is being instrumentalized by this American obsession. So basically, it's the Anglo Club, but controlled, once again, controlled by the U.S., but Australia now launched into a very, very dangerous position. And obviously, the Chinese will have plenty of time to not only understand the consequences, but to prepare about what might happen in the second half of the 2030s.
Mr. Escobar, thank you for your precious time and knowledge. Now, let's see how the people have reacted on social media and cyberspace on the Quad Summit and the signing of the AUKUS military pact.
Carlos Martinez, an anti-war activist, says the world eagerly awaits an end to military escalation against China, dismantling of AUKUS, NATO and the Quad, and end of illegal sanctions against countries like Iran. Lawyer and writer Akshay Chudasama says formation of the AUKUS and the Quad makes it clear that USA wants to curb China's growing involvement in global affairs. Kerry Collison, an international author, shares an Asia Times article that says the new big power security architecture exacerbates the divisions within ASEAN regarding the US-China struggle for dominance. Author and academic Happyman Jacob says if AUKUS overshadows the enthusiasm around the Quad, it would be disadvantageous to India's interests in the Indo-Pacific.
listening to the Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh.
On Monday, September 20th, 2021, 800 Muslim families, which consisted of around 5,000 individuals, including women, children, and the elderly, were kicked out of their homes in the Darang district of the Assam province in India. Four Muslim religious sites were demolished and two people were killed, while several others, including police officers, were injured. Different groups have cited different reasons for the evictions. BJP government leaders claim that these people were illegal Bengali immigrants who were encroaching on government land. Many local news channels and BBC Bangla claim that the eviction drives were also being conducted to restore a prehistoric Hindu temple, while some human rights and minority groups have termed it communal politics driven by prejudice against Muslims.
A mass eviction campaign is underway in the Indian province of Assam. According to Assam Chief Minister Himanta Biswa Sarma, 800 families have been evicted and four religious structures have also been destroyed as a part of a drive against illegal encroachments. According to the Indian non-profit news website The Wire, the actual figure could be 900 and number of affected could be up to 20,000 people. The figures worry some people more than others, because most of the affectees are Muslims. The BJP government leaders claim that the people being evicted are illegal immigrants from Bangladesh, but there is confusion as to how these affectees have been deemed so, seeing that origins of many rural settlements and settlers are unclear. The answer? A highly controversial citizens list, the National Register of Citizens. The NRC made almost 2 million residents of Assam province stateless and led to massive waves of deadly protests in India because it was seen as prejudiced against Muslims. Accordingly, protests have now erupted after reports of violence have emerged since the eviction drive started. Indian Congress Party leader Rahul Gandhi claimed that Assam is on state-sponsored fire after two people were killed and at least 20 people were injured by open firing and live use of ammunition by the police. Social media witnessed shocking videos of police using violence and open firing against people protesting the forced evictions. There was even a video showing a man kicking an apparently dead person with a bullet wound on his chest and jumping over his body.
Not too long ago in 2019, the government in India was considering legalizing illegal settlements in Delhi, which would include some 700,000 households in unauthorized settlements in the city. Now the question is, why are these people in Assam being treated differently? Even if we agree to claim that the evicted people in Assam are illegal settlers, and even if we forget about giving proper rights to these people, there is another question to ponder over. Where will these people live? How will they get the basic necessities to live and survive? And most importantly, do these people really deserve this?
Despite having evicted 800 families and having cleared 602.40 hectares, the Assam Chief Minister claims that the eviction drives will not stop. The government has provided no rehabilitation plan to deal with the suffrage of the evicted people who live without water, shelter, or food. Assam Pradesh Congress President Bhupen Kumar has raised concerns about the coronavirus pandemic and the vulnerability these people have been placed in. India is one of the world's worst affected countries when it comes to the COVID-19, and around 500,000 people have so far died in the country. Kumar also claimed that the Supreme Court had also given a directive against eviction during the pandemic situation, yet the state government, led by Sarma, has been behaving in an autocratic manner to evict the residents of Dholpur who have been living in the area since the 1970s. Hate and violence against the Bengali Muslims of Assam are not new. Harrowing screams of women and children being massacred during the Nelli massacre of 1983 can still be heard. 38 years ago in the same province, over 2,000 people were massacred during a span of 6 hours. What is the cause of division till this day? Some say divisive politics. Former BJP President Amit Shah referred to illegal Bengali immigrants as termites, and the rhetoric has been similar across the party leadership. The current Assam chief minister earlier fought and won the BJP's second stint in power in Assam by framing it as a contest between 65% Hindus and 35% Muslims.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Shoaib Daniel, a journalist based in New Delhi. Now welcome to the program, Mr. Daniel. Sir, almost 5,000 people, including children and elderly persons, have been forced to live under the open sky in Assam's Darang district. Could you elaborate more on the dire situation in Darang?
So this is basically an issue in the northeastern state of Assam in India. And this is an extremely old issue in which Bengali Muslims, which are Muslims of who speak the language Bengali, are often victimized in the state of Assam. They are often branded as Bangladeshi immigrants, which is the country to the east of India. Although very often these accusations are incorrect and driven more by xenophobia than any fact. So this is another continuation of that, where Muslims, Bengali Muslims, who are being evicted from the land that the government claims is not theirs. So this is yet another iteration. We've had many iterations of this conflict coming into fore recently. A couple of years back, we had something called the National Register of Citizens, which was very unique in the world, where every citizen of Assam, as long as they were, you know, they weren't quote unquote indigenous, was checked for their citizenship. So this is the way, it's a sort of a mix between communal politics, which looks at the division between Hindus and Muslims, but also there is an ethnic mix.
Mr. Daniel, from what I know, two people have died and several others have been injured so far. Now, why is the BJP-led government going to the extent of using violence against these people, and what is there to achieve?
So we'll have to just quickly go into the recent politics to understand that there's a new chief minister in Assam. His name is Himanta Biswa Sarma. And he has really stepped up this process of what he calls evictions. So in this case, he's using extreme violence as well as very publicized violence, you know, in a very sort of jingoist and very aggressive manner to try and evict what he calls squatters on land. So, I mean, there is actually no need to use this violence, but yet this provides, it's a beneficial politics for this chief minister as well as the party that he belongs to, which is the ruling BJP, which is Mr. Modi's party. So I think that's why he's doing it, because it provides, there is a strong, unfortunately, there is a strong, there is a strong market in Assam politics for this sort of aggression against Bengali Muslims. So hence he's doing that.
Mr. Daniel, two Muslim mosques and one religious school were also demolished. Now, could you say this encroachment drive is part of a larger campaign to disenfranchise Muslims?
I would actually, while there is of course growing, there's growing Islamophobia in India, and there are growing, as you know, many people have pointed out, there is a shrinking democratic space in India, with Muslims being at the receiving end in many cases. This incident is actually, while there is an India repercussion, in which case that it's the BJP that is in Assam, and a lot of their politics feeds into Assam, but this is also a very local and old conflict, where Bengali Muslims were an ethnic minority in the state of Assam. Although they're a minority which is very large, they're one third of Assam, but still they are very poor, so they're getting attacked. So while there is, so I would answer that question in yes or no. While there is an all India, while there's an all India umbrella under which this is happening, the virulence of this and the scale of violence that was used is very much a product of this state's politics, and might not necessarily, at least in the near term, map to other parts of India, at least in its scale.
Mr. Daniel, thank you for being on the program. Now, let's see how the people have reacted on social media and cyberspace on the recent mass evictions of Muslim families in Assam's Darang district.
Independent journalist Sakshi Yoshi says most TV channels in India didn't give space to Moinul because the incident took place in BJP-ruled Assam state and the victim was a Muslim. Gaurav Gogoi, a Congress parliamentarian, slams India Today Media Group for irresponsible reporting on people being evicted in Assam. He says it is neither factual and nor based on draft NRC list. Politician and activist Abdul Majid terms the eviction of Muslims and police firing in Assam as outrageous and says the police act was highly outrageous, inhumane and brutal. Mahmoodul Hassan, a multimedia journalist, quotes victim's brother as saying that the police killed his brother after a brutal assault while demanding justice for his slain brother. Prominent journalist and TV anchor Gargi Rawat shares an article that debunks the false theory that those killed in police firing in Assam were illegal Rohingyas.
And that was our episode on India, Quad and AUKUS military pact and the mass evictions of Muslim families in India. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ladies and gentlemen and our dear brothers and sisters, I warmly welcome all our dear listeners to the show Back to Reality, only on IRIB English Radio. Over here, we discuss few interesting topics which we can relate to our daily life. And I'm your host, Hassanain, and we have two special guests in our studio with us. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, salamu alaykum, brother.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
And Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, salamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
It's our pleasure to have you brothers over here in our studio with us today. So without further introduction, let's just jump into our topic today and let's start a main discussion. So we're living in a world like modern world. It's 20th century in the year 2021, and where science has advanced so much. We get different people in our daily life, like religious people and some are scientific people. And what happens is sometimes, you know, the scientific people, they lead to a path there where they start believing that God doesn't exist. Is like, how can we explain science and religion can coexist?